According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn to the Word of God as we get started to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We are dealing with basic doctrinal studies, presently engaged in the subject of theology, the doctrine of God. Theos is God, logos, study of, the study of God, the study of His revelation, His essence, and His being in Trinity. In our previous session, we had already turned to Exodus chapter 3. We've already seen some of the aspects of His glory as it pertains to His being unique. There is no God like Him. Exodus chapter 3. Before we begin examining these scriptures, let us take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit. If we have any unconfessed sin that needs to be dealt with, we can deal with it silently, confessing our sin before the throne of grace. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before You humbly this morning, thankful for Your grace and truth, thankful for Your mercy, rejoicing in the grace that You have supplied, which provides for born-again believers to learn the Word of God. Father, we are finite beings, finite in our nature, in our essence, in our thinking. Your Word is infinite, and yet You have made it possible for our finite mind to apprehend the infinite Word. You've made this possible by the infinite Holy Spirit indwelling each one of us and instructing us in the truth of Your Word. So, Father, this morning as we've assembled together, we do ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for concentration. We ask that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, and that, Father, we might know these things that have been freely given to us. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In the aspect of God's revelation and His nature, we have already examined two sessions ago why it is important to come to know God. Not to know about Him, but to know Him. To know Him personally. To know His thinking. To know His good pleasure. To know what pleases Him. To know what angers Him. All of these are aspects of knowing God. And if we complete this study and you have a thorough working knowledge of His attributes in righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, immutability, if you can spell out an essence box and yet you cannot tell me who God is, then this study would have failed. The objective is to not know about God, per se, but to know God. And in the process of knowing God, we will know about Him. We will learn the essence. We will learn the attributes. But the key is knowing God. Now, this session, we're focusing on Trinity. And we've dealt with aspects of Trinity as far as God being one. As we see in Exodus chapter 3. I am who I am, it says in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am that I am, or I am who I am. God is the existent I am, and He is the only I am. This statement does not say we are. This statement says I am. I am is exclusive. We are all in this room. But I am standing on the platform. The expression I am is exclusive. And when God utilizes the term to describe Himself, He is describing Himself as the only, the unique, the one of a kind. There are no other eternal, self-existent, uncreated gods. He is the only one. There are others who will call themselves gods. There are others who view themselves as gods, demons and whatnot. There are even mighty angels, the highest of the angels, who are called El or Elohim. They are actually given terms such as God to describe them by virtue of their might. But we recognize that they, even they, make no claims to being self-existent, uncreated. Every single one of them was, in fact, created, as Colossians 1 tells us and other passages. The Bible plainly declares that there is only one true God, capital G. He has many names by which He is referred to. All right. It has already been... Let's see. Let's go here. The Bible plainly declares that there is only one true God, capital G. I will be consistent in my notes, which you will see on the screen, you will see in your handouts. When I use a little g, I'm referring to the false gods. I'm referring to those demons, fallen angels, others, sometimes human beings, prideful kings, pharaohs and Caesars and emperors that view themselves as being gods. I will use a lowercase g to represent those false gods. There is only one true God. He has many names by which He is referred to, but He is the same unchangeable being no matter what He is called. His personal name, Eyeh, which means I am in Exodus 3:14. He alone is the eternal, self-existent, uncreated One. Nobody else is eternal, uncreated, self-existent. The principle of Eyeh, I Am, was entrusted to Moses as the meaning behind the memorial name of Yahweh, variously translated as Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah. We gave in the previous session some material on Yahweh, on Elohim, these great names for God that together form some of the great monotheism passages of the Old Testament. If you want to review them, you can go back to Deuteronomy 4:35. You can look at Deuteronomy 4:39, Deuteronomy 6:4, Deuteronomy 32:39, and three very powerful passages in back-to-back chapters in Isaiah 43:10 through 12, Isaiah 44:6 through 8, Isaiah 45 verses 5 through 7. Other passages in the New Testament stressing monotheism, stressing one and only one God, 1 Corinthians 8:4, James 2:19. There are false gods out there, and we recognize that. In this local assembly, in fact, we take great caution to teach angelic conflict, to understand the role of the fallen angels, and to understand the nature of humanity, and to understand the role of the church as a testimony to the manifold wisdom of God. These fallen angels are in open rebellion against God, and that is a subject for later development in basic doctrinal studies. We will give you an introduction to angelology, but only a brief introduction, as practically speaking, a more intense development on angelic conflict belongs in more intermediate studies as opposed to basic doctrinal studies. So the basic understanding of God at this point is that there is only one true God. He alone is the eternal, self-existent, uncreated One. He is the only being rightfully named I Am. And this is the God of the Bible. This is the God that we worship, the God that we serve. He is not to be confused with any false gods that are out there. Gods presently in this world with followers, with religions, with adherents. Gods which may be named Allah. Gods which might have other personal names. Allah is not Yahweh. And even the Muslim scriptures will testify to the fact that Allah is not Yahweh. Yahweh declares a love for His Son. The Muslim scripture says Allah has no son. They cannot be the same, although it is an aspect of propaganda in which many times the Muslim will try to claim that he worships the same God. He worships a God named Allah. Our God is named Eyeh, I Am, as He revealed Himself to Moses. Yet, there is also plainly revealed in Scripture three separate persons that all have equal claim to the attributes and essence of God. Having proven that there is one God, we nevertheless have to recognize that there are three persons in what we call Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this has been the understanding of the church since the earliest times. It's been the understanding of the church going back to the church fathers, that God in three persons. We even sing the hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Three separate persons that all have equal claim to the attributes and essence of God. Not three different gods, because there's only one God, but three persons. And that is hard for the earthly mind to grasp, but with the Spirit's empowerment, we'll get a handle on it. All three persons comprise one single essence, and all three persons bear a single name. Join me in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, the Great Commission. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So aim for the last paragraph in Matthew. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the Great Commission. Often misunderstood, often mistaught. We've gone through this a number of times. As English readers, we take emphasis on the word go because it's the first word there. We think, okay, go. And we get all excited about going. And, if I'm not going, then I'm not fulfilling this command. In reality, go is not even an imperative. It's simply a participle describing attended activity as you go or while you're going, wherever you go. The primary imperative is make disciples. Interestingly enough, we don't even have euangelizo or evangelize or give the gospel. In the Great Commission, the term to give the gospel isn't even present. Now, clearly, we'll give the gospel because you can't make a disciple until the person's saved to begin with. But making a disciple is much more than getting somebody saved. Making a disciple is taking a saved person and instilling with them a commitment to teaching. If you abide in my words, then you are truly my disciples, Jesus said. A born-again believer who's saved but isn't dedicated to teaching is not a disciple. The primary imperative is make disciples. The attendant activity is as you go and as you're baptizing them, this is what you're doing. Other attendant activities, teaching them. But what I'm going to stress in verse 19, I'm going to let evangelism go and great commission go. I'm going to let everything else go out of this passage. I'm going to simply focus on the name. Because there are three persons mentioned here, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet it is a single name. One name. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one name. So all three persons comprise one single essence, and all three persons bear a single name. Important to keep that in mind. Now, is any one member less than any other? No. They're all co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal. They all have the aspects of deity. The Father is recognized as being God. In fact, this is the easiest one to demonstrate. This is one that is rarely disputed. John 6:27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him the Father, God, has set His seal. All right. Now, there's many other passages that can relate to God the Father, but we're trying in the course of basics to put tools in your hand where you can have a verse where you can grab any Bible standing next to any believer and you can turn there and you can say, see right here, boom, the Father, God. And you can demonstrate deity in the realm of God the Father as an aspect of Trinity. 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. See, who has foreknowledge except God? Some of those taunting passages in Isaiah, for example, when you read those great monotheism passages, some of them are rather taunting. Yahweh, the Lord, will offer for any so-called God to go ahead and step forward. He says, those who think you're God, go right ahead. Step forward and recount for me from the end to the beginning, if you can do it. And obviously the false gods cannot. For even the mightiest of the angelic beings is still a finite creature, is still progressing through the angelic dimension of time. Only God is outside of space and time. They can't declare the things that have not yet taken place. Only God can do so, and only God has done so. So with foreknowledge ascribed here to God the Father, clearly this is an aspect of deity, and even the phrase itself, God the Father, is conclusive proof of the deity of God the Father. The fact that the Father is God. He's called Theos, Ha Pater, God the Father. As Charles Ryrie says, the deity of God the Father is seldom debated. It's the Son who's widely attacked. It's the Son who's hated. And even the Holy Spirit is sometimes twisted, misapplied, and the deity of the Holy Spirit is, in some instances, denied, depending on who you're dealing with. All right, Jesus Christ is recognized as being God. There's many, many places. The Gospel of John, like the whole Gospel, like every chapter, you see deity constantly portrayed. I and the Father are one. Things like that. The Father is working even until now. I myself am working. They picked up stones to stone him because he was making himself out to be equal with God. See? I mean, you cannot read the Gospel of John without coming to that conclusion that Jesus Christ is God. Which is why they wanted to stone him, because they thought it was blasphemous. Not, it would be blasphemous for you and I to make such claims, but for God it's not blasphemous, it's true. See? But here's two key areas. John chapter 20 and verse 28, you have Thomas. And he goes from doubting Thomas to, I don't know what we'd call him. Not doubting anymore, Thomas. All right. Isn't that something? 2,000 years later, we're still calling him Doubting Thomas, and the Bible clearly states that he stopped his doubting. Right? Well, I hope if you've got a sin issue and you stop doing it, that you're not known for it 2,000 years later. Here's Doubting Thomas. Who used to be Doubting Thomas? See, at first he said, I don't believe it. You guys are all lying. I won't believe it until I poke my fingers into his side. Well, then after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. What a neat trick. You know, doors are all shut, everything's all locked up, they're hidden away, and boom, there he is. And he said to Thomas, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. There's an imperative for believers today. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. The unbelief of the believer is a tragic falling short that Hebrews warns about. And we'll have things on that coming up in basic doctrinal studies. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Amazingly, every other servant of the Father, angels, men, so forth, when people get distracted and start to worship them as God, they'll stop them and say, oh, no, don't do that, don't do that. Okay? Peter will say to Cornelius, no, don't do that, I'm a man just like you. All right? Paul will do that and say, oh, no. They try to worship him as, Barnabas and Paul as Zeus and Hermes and this, and Paul has to say, oh, no, we're not gods, we're men. Okay? Angels, likewise, in Revelation, John started to bow to this angel, and the angel said, no, I'm not God. And here is Jesus Christ being praised, being addressed by an apostle as my Lord and my God, and he affirms it as an accurate statement. He also forgave sins. There's proof. Who's allowed to forgive sins? God's allowed to forgive sins. In fact, only God is allowed to forgive sins because only God has the absolute standard of righteousness that's violated when a person sins. Now, you might sin against me, we say, rather loosely. But in reality, you don't sin against me. You may offend me, you may injure me, but your sin is an offense against God because I'm not the one with an absolute standard of righteousness that has been defied. I'm just as unrighteous as anybody else is, see. God is the one with the absolute standard of righteousness that's been defied, so all sin is against God, and only God can forgive sin. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And this test. And they were waiting. Oh, they wanted to find accusation against him. And here's this paralytic being carried in by these men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. This is positive volition. The door's locked or the crowd can't get in. Well, we'll find a way to get in. We'll give them a new skylight they didn't know they had. All right? We'll lower them down. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And a collective gasp explodes throughout the house. What did he say? See, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. For who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, their logic is right on. But they make a flaw in their logic when they don't carry it that next step to identify Jesus Christ as being God Himself. See? And immediately Jesus, aware in His spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? See, and He goes on to say, you know, telling somebody their sins are forgiven is a pretty easy thing to do. Telling somebody to get up and walk, that's a lot harder. So I'm going to do the harder that you might know that the easier is done, that I have the authority to forgive sins. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up, picked up his pallet, and went home. All right? But by doing the harder, he validated that he had the authority to do the easier. That he does have authority to forgive sins. Interestingly enough, as the man walks out in the sight of everyone, so they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. It's been 400 years since Malachi. They have not had a miracle-producing prophet in ages. They've read about him. They've heard about him. They've had a couple of prophets here lately, like John the Baptist, but he did no miracles. See, Anna was a prophetess in the temple, but we don't have any miracles recorded that she might have done. Or Simeon, there's no miracles recorded that he might have done. And now here's Jesus Christ performing miracles, and it's undeniable. The evidence of his divine credentials. He forgave sins, which is only God's privilege to do. So these are just a couple of passages, a couple of tools to put in your toolbox when people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Say, well, he accepted it when Thomas called him God. Or say, well, he forgave sins, which is only God's privilege to do. And you can show them two elements here that that may open their eyes. See, the Holy Spirit is also declared to be God. Join me in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. There's a great parallel set of verses here that spell it out in an undeniable fashion. Keep things obvious. Keep it simple. The Holy Spirit is declared to be God. Lying to the Holy Spirit equals lying to God. Acts chapter 5, verse 3, compare it to Acts chapter 5 and verse 4. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? What does he say in verse 4? You have not lied to men, but to God. You see those two verses back to back? Lying to the Holy Spirit in verse 3. And he says, you haven't lied to men, you lied to God. In verse 4, real easy place to turn to, real easy passage to find. Likewise, attributes that we know are God's, such as omniscience, omnipresence, those are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. There's no angel that has omniscience. There's no angel that has omnipresence. Not that the Bible records. Not in fact. Because angels are finite beings. They're powerful, but they're finite. Both omniscience and omnipresence are infinite attributes. 1 Corinthians 2:10, the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Psalm 139 and verse 7, where can I flee from your presence, from your Spirit? David said, you know, I can't even hide. There's nowhere I can't hide on earth. I can't hide in heaven. You certainly can't hide in heaven. God lives there. You can't hide on earth. You can't even hide under the earth. Where shall I flee from your presence, he says. So the attributes of omniscience and omnipresence being ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Other places, easy to find. The work of the Holy Spirit being the work of God. Now, join me in Genesis. Genesis 1:1. You know, every doctrine can be taught from Genesis. And many doctrines can be taught from Genesis 1. The very first chapter of Scripture gives us an insight into the Trinity. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is a plural noun. Elohim is a plural noun. Every Hebrew word, by the way, has three letters. In this case, you got the Aleph, the Lamed, and the hay, all right? There they are. E-L-H, or apostrophe L-H. That's the three letters. Every Hebrew word has three letters. If you find a Hebrew word that has more than three letters, it doesn't. It has three letters, and then it'll have a prefix, it'll have a suffix, maybe it'll have a prefix and a suffix. Maybe one of those three letters can be doubled. The first one can be doubled, the middle one can be doubled, the third one can be doubled, reading from right to left. All right? Well, in this case, the word El or Elah is the singular right there. And you can ignore the dots and dashes and other little doohickeys underneath the letters. We're just looking at the letters for right now. Elah or El, that's the singular. The im ending, the IYM ending that's attached onto the end of Elah, this is what makes it plural. Elohim, plural. We discussed this when we discussed the vocabulary for the name Elohim. It references the one true God. Sometimes, though, it references false gods, plural. The gods of the Egyptians, say. Well, they had Ra, and they had Osiris, they had all these other false gods, and they're called Elohim gods, plural. But when you have Elohim accomplishing a singular verb, such as bara, we're not talking about in the beginning the gods created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because the created, bara, is in the singular. I know it's grammatical. And I know grammar puts people to sleep. But catch the drift, all right? Because this is basic. We do the same thing in English. Not as much. English is not as inflected. A lot of times the verbs are identical. If I run, you run, he runs, we run, they run. The only thing that changed with run there was he runs. But I run, you run, we run, they run. That doesn't change. He runs changes. It has the S on the end of run. You don't say he run. You say he runs. Okay? So we barely inflect our language a lot of times. English isn't built that way. Hebrew is. Most other languages are. And bara is in the singular. It is a singular verb, meaning it's a singular person doing it. It is a singular person doing it. Even though the noun is plural. Elohim is not singular, not dual, but plural. You and I are accustomed to singular and plural. Singular is one, plural is two or more. The Hebrew language has a singular, a dual, which is two, and a plural, three or more. See? And they use the dual a lot of times for pairs of things. Pairs of hands, pairs of eyes, pairs of ears, pairs, you know, body parts that have pairs. Other things that come in pairs oftentimes are in the dual voice. But here, it's in the plural. Not singular, not dual. Plural, three or more. Fits right in with Trinity, doesn't it? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, Elohim said, or created, the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1:26, Elohim, plural, said, singular. Amer is a masculine singular verb. So Elohim, plural, said, singular. It's not God's. If we were to take this as a plural noun, then the gods said, instead of being Amer, it'd be Amaru. It would be a plural verb. The gods said. Let us, that's plural, make man in our, plural, image, singular. According to our, plural, likeness, singular. In Genesis 1:26, Elohim, plural, said, singular, let us make, plural, man in our, plural, image, singular. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but how many images do they have? They have one image, one God, one essence, one nature. Image is singular, likeness is singular. God the Son doesn't have an image separate from God the Father. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a likeness or an image separate from God the Son or God the Father. They have one essence, one nature, one image, one likeness. But you see the back and forth between the plurals and the singular right there in that one verse. Let us make man in our image. More of this teaching will be coming up, by the way, in the doctrine of marriage. We look at man and how it's not good for him to be alone and why woman was provided. So, does Genesis chapter 1 develop a thorough doctrine of Trinity? No. Doesn't spell out Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Doesn't spell out God the Son in the flesh. But it lays the groundwork, and it is consistent. It presents a narrative of creation that is consistent with the doctrine of Trinity. So let's look at it. Chapter 1. We've got some minutes remaining. Let's take a look at it. In the beginning, a self-existent being, somebody who didn't have a beginning. The only one who could be in the beginning would be one without a beginning. There are no angels present here, but God and God alone. The first words are, in the beginning, God. Everybody else had a beginning. All right? In the beginning, God. If you want to hold your finger there, we get a better glimpse of this over in Colossians chapter 1. So hold your finger and look at Colossians. And I want to explain this in clear and simple terms. As it pertains to our salvation. And the Father, it says in verse 12, has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Apart from what God the Father did on our behalf, none of us would qualify to share in this inheritance, because none of us are in the light. We're all in darkness. We're all separated. We're all sinners. Well, think about what qualifies you to share in an inheritance. And God made us to be qualified. Verse 13, He, the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness. See, the realm of darkness we were under prevented us from qualifying in that inheritance. He wanted to bestow it, but we were not qualified. We were in darkness. It'd be like being an inheritant, being an heir in Michael Dell's estate or Bill Gates' estate. See, I'd be willing to bet that from, all likelihood, at some point of time when Michael Dell departs this earth and the lawyers get involved in reading the will and administering the things there, that my name's not going to be in there anywhere. You know? Chances are. Now, things might change between now and then, but, I expect that you probably have to meet the person first and other things would have to happen. I don't qualify to be his heir. I have no expectations of that inheritance whatsoever. Well, now here is the realm of humanity that does not qualify to be God's heir. The realm of fallen humanity in darkness that has no expectations to get anything from God except what they deserve, which is wrath. Eternal separation in the lake of fire. And yet God the Father has made provision for us to share, qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So something has to happen to get us out of darkness and into light, and that's called salvation in Jesus Christ. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now this is primarily a work of God the Father, and it's made possible because of what the Son did. But now notice, the reference in verse 13 is to the Son, in whom, that's the Son now, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Salvation must be in Jesus Christ. There is no other name that has been given under men under heaven among men by which we must be saved. The Father cannot transfer you from darkness to light without faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the mechanism by which this transference of domain occurs. Continuing on with He in verse 15, the reference is still the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. That is, the Son who is bearing the likeness of the Father. Notice, the firstborn of all creation. That is a powerful text, one that we will study at greater depth in deeper studies. Keeping things basic here this morning, we're just looking at creation. But God the Son, Jesus Christ, is called the firstborn of all creation. I want you to keep that in mind when we get to some more advanced studies. Verse 16, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth." Now, why I'm spending the time to take you on this side trip is because we have details here that aren't in Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 1:1, we have, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void." And we go on to a six-day narrative and rest on the seventh day. All we have in Genesis 1:1 is, "In the beginning God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth." But here we see a Father in view, we see a Son in view. When we get back to Genesis, we'll see a Holy Spirit in view. We have the full Trinity working in the realm of creation. But there's more than simply the heavens and the earth, what we can see. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible." The entire spiritual realm of creation. Angels, their universe, their dimension as it were, their realm. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. These are the divisions of angelic beings, some of whom are still faithful to God, serving Him, protecting us, ministering the things of the Lord. Some of whom are in open rebellion against God, Satan, His angels, the demons, working against us, seeking our downfall. And God is the creator of them as well. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. And in Him, all things hold together. But I wanted you to notice in verse 16, before we go back to Genesis now, notice in verse 16 that the angels, the spirit realm, the invisible realm, are a part of creation. They had beginnings. They therefore could not have been in the beginning. All right? Again, just keeping things simple. That's why when the Gospel of John begins in describing Jesus Christ as the Word, He was in the beginning with God. Eternal, from eternity past, before time even began, He was in the beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right? Now, we have the advantage to bring in John 1:1, to bring in Colossians 1. We have the advantage to bring in Proverbs chapter 8. To show the Father and the Son, the architect and the craftsman. We have the advantage to bring all of Scripture to bear on a subject, and we should bring all of Scripture to bear on a subject, so we get the full picture of what we're looking at. In the beginning, God, Elohim, not Yahweh. Yahweh will be introduced in chapter 2, and we'll see what Yahweh Elohim does in chapter 2. But just now for chapter 1, Elohim, God, plural, three or more, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, bara, singular, created the heavens and the earth. All right? And I don't want you to get lost beyond that. Elohim, plural, created, singular. Okay? Not created, plural. It's bara. It's created, singular. Third person, masculine, singular. A single God created. Notice. Verse 2, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Start to get a glimpse of Trinity, don't we? Start to see the role the Holy Spirit played right here. We already saw Father and Son in Colossians. We see Father and Son in Proverbs chapter 8. But we see Holy Spirit here in His moving, His hovering, His brooding. All right? Now, for all the rest of these, goodness, as where's the time go? In all the rest of these, plural Elohim, singular verb, God said, not the gods said, God said. Plural God saw, singular, it's a singular verb, saw that the light was good. God separated light from darkness. Every verb here is a singular verb, and every term for God is the plural Elohim. All right. So is Trinity thoroughly developed here, line upon line, precept upon precept? No. But when we compare Scripture with Scripture, when we look at all of the revelation, all of the truth of what God has said about Himself, then this passage here is consistent with Trinity. All right? One final illustration, and it's two chapters over into chapter 3. One final illustration, two chapters over into chapter 3. And it comes in the promise of verse 15. We have the sin, Adam and Eve sinned, they're cast out of the garden, the serpent is cursed. Man and woman are being disciplined here. And yet, in the process of the judgment comes hope. In the process of the condemnation comes a promise that yes, mankind is being thrust into darkness, but a provision is going to be made by which the Father can transfer out of darkness into light. And that process is here in the promise of the seed of the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman, that's speaking to the serpent, between Satan and the human race, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. All right? This is the promise of the coming Redeemer, that there would be a son born of a woman that was going to have victory over the serpent, over the devil. And for 4,000 years, that was the promise they were looking forward to. The coming son born of a woman who would accomplish a victory over the serpent, for the redemption of the human race. See, even in the process of driving them out, this very first promise is given. Now, is this a total, thorough development of the gospel record? No. But it is consistent with it. It is anticipating it. Much like in chapter 1, the aspects of let us. We're anticipating a future more full, more complete, more thorough treatment on Trinity. So too, this passage is looking forward, totally consistent with the kinsman redeemer, totally consistent with the virgin birth. You realize it's not until Isaiah in 700 BC that we're told a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Prior to that, as far as humanity knew, it could be any woman, any son. But Isaiah said a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. See, that fine-tuned it even more. But even that promise is consistent right here, isn't it? The seed of the woman. Any biology textbook will tell you that it's the men that have the seed. Women don't have seed. Women have eggs. Man's seed meets woman's eggs. Egg fertilized, baby grows. Okay? But this passage speaks of the seed of the woman. The indication, does it totally spell out virgin birth? Does it totally spell out that God would cause her to become pregnant, that Joseph wouldn't be the father and all these? No, it doesn't totally spell all that out, but it's consistent with it. It's consistent with it, and it anticipates what will be unfolded in a greater degree later. See? So this is the nature of what we look at when we look at Scripture, when we find passages that contribute towards a study. Passages that may not spell out every single detail, but insofar as they are consistent with it, insofar as they contribute along the material that's being presented, we can make wonderful use of such passages of Scripture. So Genesis 1 is a great place to turn to with reference to Trinity. All right, our next section, we'll move on from God's existence beyond Trinity to begin to get a look at His very nature. What is He like? What is He like? Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for this study. We now know that You are unique. There is none like You. We also know that You are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're beginning to get a handle on these aspects as well. Father, we ask that You would continue to make Yourself known. And we thank You that as we come to know You more, as we come to know more of Your essence, of Your attributes, of Your nature, we also get to learn more about Your moods, Your thinking, Your attitude, Your love. And so, Father, I pray as we come to know You, that we would come to know You intimately, that we would know what pleases You, what displeases You. We know what Your thoughts are in any given subject. We know how You would respond in any given circumstance. Father, then we will truly know You, and we ask that we might. And we thank You. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, following the example of Jesus.